Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, continue our studies in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4, and we're reading from verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding countryside, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all of the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Amen. After the baptism of Jesus, we're told that Jesus' ministry centered in Galilee, and our Lord's ministry is summarized in verses 14 and 15, his Galilean ministry. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. For almost a year, Jesus' ministry was marked by popularity and praise. His miracles generated interest and gained a following, which, however, was very short-lived. And Luke illustrates that by recounting what happened in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, Luke doesn't work to a strictly chronological timetable, and Matthew and Mark put this later, but Luke seems to be putting this right up at the head of his Galilean ministry to show what kind of response was generated while he was there. At Nazareth, he was initially received positively and then later rejected, which was the pattern for his ministry. Now, I want you to notice four things from this incident in Nazareth. First of all, we see our Lord revealing his identity. Look at verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." Jesus returned to his hometown, and on the Saturday went to the synagogue. It was almost a year since he left, but he had returned and was different. They knew he was different. They always knew that there was something different about him. But now he came back, he had a reputation, and he had authority. We're told that the Lord went to the synagogue, which is an important example for us, that he attended regularly the place of worship, so should we. Now, synagogue worship had 5 main parts. It always started in the same way with the reading of the Shema. And the Shema is Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one God, the Lord is one." Next, 18 prayers were recited, which was followed by a reading from the Torah. That's the law. That's the first 5 books of the Bible. After the reading of the Torah, there was the reading of the prophets. And the leader of the synagogue, the presider at the synagogue, might then spy somebody in the congregation and invite them forward to preach, to expound the prophets. Oh, I see Rabbi Saul here this evening. I understand that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Maybe he'll come forward and explain what the scriptures say. Or here's Jesus. He's gaining a reputation. He's one of our homeboys. He's grew up in this synagogue. Maybe he'll come forward and explain the prophecy to us. And then after that preaching of the word, there was the pronouncement of the benediction. Now, when Jesus was called forward, the scroll, and remember there was a cycle of readings. This wasn't randomly picked by Jesus. There were something like 70 scrolls on the book of Isaiah. So this scroll was pulled out. He opened it at Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." I'm pretty sure that our Lord read those words with passion and pathos. And there was a hushed silence then that descended upon the congregation. He then rolled up the scroll and he sat down. Now, sitting was the posture for preaching. It wasn't that he just returned to his seat in the congregation. He sat down. Everybody knew he was about to speak. Verse 20 captures a little of the air of expectancy. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. What was he going to say? What was he going to do? What was he going to preach? And they were not disappointed. His words were earth-shattering. "Today," he says, "this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news." Well, what was the significance of what Jesus was saying? Why did it shock them? Well, it shocked them because of what was meant or conveyed in that little word, anointed. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news." Anointed, well, in the Old Testament, the term Messiah meant anointed one. In the New Testament, the Greek word, the equivalent Greek word, Christ, meant anointed one. And here Jesus, by reading this messianic passage, was declaring that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, that he was the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, prophets were anointed at the beginning of their ministry. Priests were anointed at the beginning of their service. And kings were anointed at the beginning of their reign. And in the Old Testament, there was this ever-widening stream of expectation that a person would come who would combine all these three offices together, that he would be the great prophet, that he would bring and declare the word of God, that he would be the great priest, that he would make the supreme sacrifice for sin, that he would be the great king, that he would rule over you. So Saul in the Old Testament was a prophet and a king. Samuel was a priest and a prophet. But never, ever did you have a person who combined those offices together, prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus is declaring that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the anointed one. That's why they were shocked to the core of their being. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." So he revealed his identity. Secondly, he announced his ministry in verses 18 and 19. Again, quoting Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Notice this. Well, "to preach good news" would be a better translation. "To preach good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So the Lord not only announced or revealed his identity, he announced what his ministry would involve. He announced the method that he would use. He was coming to preach and to proclaim. Now, if you're using the Authorized Version, it has the phrase, "to heal." to heal. That's not in the best manuscripts, and I think that should be set to one side. His ministry was one of preaching and proclaiming. He was primarily a preacher. His miracles authenticated his preaching, but that wasn't his primary ministry. His primary ministry was one of proclamation, one of teaching, one of preaching. Notice the people that he reaches through this preaching. He has sent me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, there are some people who come to this to justify a social gospel or to justify liberation theology, that we as Christians have a responsibility to liberate from poverty, to seek justice for the prisoner, to alleviate suffering and to mend broken lives. And to be sure, the Christian is to be involved in those things. But notice that the remedy is preaching or proclaiming. How can you set a prisoner free by proclaiming? How can you alleviate poverty by preaching? If the ministry that he is entrusted is preaching to these people, and preaching is a spiritual activity, then these categories must be spiritual too. Are you following me? If Jesus' ministry is to preach to the poor, to preach to the prisoner, to preach to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, if that's his ministry, then these must be spiritual categories and not physical categories. So Jesus is speaking of those who are spiritually poor, who are spiritually imprisoned, who are spiritually blind and spiritually oppressed, because only they can be alleviated through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus says, my ministry will focus upon those who recognize their spiritual poverty, who acknowledge that they're spiritually bankrupt before God, that there's nothing in them to commend themselves to God, to buy and purchase the favor of God. It will be to those who are held prisoners, prisoners to sin, who desperately want to please God and to live for God, but can't because they're bound and held by sin. It will be to those who stumble around this world, blinded by the prince of the power of the air, who cannot see the gospel of grace, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God that comes through Christ. It will be to those whose lives are broken and wrecked by sin. You see, Jesus says himself, I did not come to the healthy, but the sick. And one of the primary requirements of submitting to the authority and kingship of Jesus, of knowing the salvation that comes to us through him, is this recognition of our need. That we realize that there's nothing good in us, that we say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Do you feel your poverty? Do you know that you're a prisoner? Do you realize that you're blind to the truths of the eternal truths of the gospel, and that your life is broken by sin? Jesus then says, you are the person, you are the people to whom I have come, the people to whom I bring the good news. I hope you get that point. If the remedy is spiritual, proclaiming and preaching, then the categories here that are described are not physical, but they're spiritual descriptions. I think that's crucially important. The method he employed, the people he reached, the hope he offered. To such people, Jesus offered hope. You see that in verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news. That's the word gospel. That's what gospel means. It's good news. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And look at it, verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This was a reference to the year of Jubilee. Every 7 years there was a sabbatical in Israel when the land was allowed to rest. And every 7 years, seven sabbaticals, 49 years, there was the year of Jubilee. Now, in the year of Jubilee, it was a great year because all land that had been sold had to be returned to the original family. Anyone that sold themselves into slavery were set free. All debts that had been accrued were cancelled. So it was a time of great rejoicing and celebration. Liberty, prosperity, and dignity were restored. The year of Jubilee. Every prisoner was set free. Every debt was cancelled. It was the year of God's favor. It was the year of God's grace. And Jesus says, my ministry will be to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It will be to proclaim the year of God's grace. That there is a way to be liberated. There is a way to be set free. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a way that is open that we may go in. This is the year of grace. This is the year of God's kindness. God so loved the world, He sent His Son into the world to redeem a great multitude that no man can number and to bring them safely into His presence forever and ever. And we're still in the year of Jubilee. We're still in the year of God's favor. We're still in the year of God's grace. Because people still can be converted and still be saved and know their sins forgiven and brought into a relationship with God. It's a wonderful time. It's the year of God's favor. It's the year of Jubilee. It's the year of grace. That's the ministry of Jesus. The method He employed, the people He reached, the hope that He offered. So in Nazareth, our Lord reveals His identity, announced His ministry. He provoked hostility. Notice the reaction that Jesus provoked. Initially, it seems, people were quite favorable to Him. Verse 22, and all spoke well of Him and marveled at His gracious words that were coming from His mouth. They received what He said gladly. They were impressed by what He had to say. But then something changed. And we find them trying to murder Jesus. You see that in verses 28 and 29. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. This was before the benediction was pronounced. And they rose up and drove Him out of the town and brought Him to the brow of a hill in which their own town was built. And so they could throw Him off the cliff. My Jan and Claire are just back from Israel. I'm not sure if they visited and Nazareth, but I remember going to Nazareth on one occasion, and Nazareth is built on a cliff. One side of it, there's this sheer drop. And their intention is to throw Jesus off, to throw Jesus down the rocky side of Nazareth. So infuriated are these people. They can't even wait till the benediction is pronounced. They rush forward and attempt to maneuver Him to the cliff. Now, what brought about such a dramatic change in these people? Well, I think you can detect a few things at work in their hearts. First of all, there is pride. You see a little hint of it there in verse 22. Is not this Joseph's son? Mark gives us a fuller account. He says, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and a brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at Him. Who does He think He is? The son of a carpenter Himself, coming in and lecturing us and telling us that we need to feel our poverty and we need to feel our brokenness before God. You know, when Dana won the Eurovision Song Contest, she said Irish people suffered from what she called the tall poppy syndrome. So that if you get too tall, they loved to cut you down, Irish people. And so she would walk through Derry, and people would say, oh, who does she think she is? You know, I went to school with her. She won't even say hello to you in the street. They didn't like anybody getting above their station. Well, that was Jesus. This is one of our boys. This is one of the boys that grew up in the synagogue. Who does he think he is? Pride. And pride, says Matthew Henry, is the sin that turned angels into devil. Pride put Satan out of heaven. Pride put Adam and Eve out of the garden. And pride put Nebuchadnezzar out of his mind. And pride, this unwillingness to admit that the Bible's diagnosis of you is actually true, can damn you forever. The second was proof. There was pride, and then there was proof. Verse 23. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Do something that will give you some credibility, they say. We've heard about your miracles in Capernaum. Do something here. Put on a little display. Give us a little show. Perform a miracle for us. And people don't change. If I saw a miracle, I would believe. If Jesus came and revealed himself personally to me, I will believe. The truth is, they wouldn't. Remember in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus dies and goes to heaven, and the rich man goes to hell. And the rich man then, from hell, asks Abraham that Lazarus might be sent to his five surviving brothers, that they might be warned so that they don't end up in that terrible place as well. As if, like some character from Dickens' Christmas Carol, if he was to go down and jangle a few chains and warn them about eternal torment, that they would believe. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. That no miracle was going to convince them. It was the Word of God that was going to convince them. They have the Word of God. And the only proof that you need as to the credibility and reliability of the Christian gospel is Scripture itself. God has given you this wonderful book, this miraculous book that's divided into two bits, an Old Testament and a New Testament, and yet the Old Testament tells us exactly the things that are going to happen to Jesus hundreds of years before those facts actually happen. You want a miracle? Here's the miracle in the book. Do you read it? Do you attempt to understand it and get to grips with it? So there was pride, there was proof, and then there was prejudice. To show that a prophet has no honor in his own town, Jesus gives two illustrations, one from the life of Elijah and the other from the life of Elisha in verses 25 to 27. Elijah, during a time of trial, time of drought, had to go to a widow in Zarephath, outside the promised land. There was no widow in Israel. There was no one there to feed him and to take care of him. He had to go to a Gentile. And then Elisha, well, he is the instrument through which God heals this Gentile, Naaman. And they get the point. They get the point that in their history, they have treated God's servants with contempt. And that often God has provided for his servants or used his servants in ways outside Israel. And so they're gripped with prejudice. And they think to themselves, who does he think he is, lecturing us and telling us that God prefers Gentiles to us? And this prejudice overtakes them, and it blinds them then to the truth of Jesus' ministry. And it's no different today, is it? People are prejudiced. You know, they don't like what they're being told when people preach to them eternal truths of the gospel. They don't like it. They don't really resist it. That's not for me. And sometimes prejudice, preconceived notions can blind you to the reality of the truth of the gospel. So he revealed his identity in this incident. He announced his ministry. He provoked hostility, and then he escaped miraculously. You see that in verse 30. But passing through their midst, he went away. There was this wonderful escape from the clutches of his enemies. They had grabbed him, presumably, and they were maneuvering him towards the cliff to push him off to end his life. And yet our Lord miraculously escapes. Now, there are three explanations to that escape. He may have escaped supernaturally, that he just becomes invisible to them, and so they don't see him, that he is shielded by God's power. Another explanation is that he moved with such obvious dignity and power, no one dared to lay a hand upon him. I remember when we first flew out to Africa, they forgot to take our cases off the plane. And an American missionary had a walkie-talkie. And we said, "They haven't got our bags off." And he just marched out onto the runway and said, "Stop the plane." And he waved this 747 down, stopped the plane, and insisted that our bags are taken off. He says, with a walkie-talkie, he can do anything in Africa. You know, authority. Well, there was something about Jesus in that. He just walked through the midst. So you have this miraculous escape. You have this moving with authority and dignity. Or maybe that our Lord just looks so ordinary, and he just slipped his shawl up over his head and just disappeared. There was nothing outwardly attractive about Jesus. He had no beauty or majesty that we should desire him. He looked a very ordinary man. He just blended in. He slipped up the cloak over his head and slipped through crowd, and that could have been. But the explanation is much deeper than that. Because you remember Philip at the Good Friday service spoke about the hour, that the hour had not yet come, and then in Gethsemane, now the hour has come. Well, John tells us that when they grabbed Jesus and were about to murder him, he tells us that no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You see, our Lord was working to a divine timetable. Our Lord had a divine purpose, and he was invincible and he was immortal in a human sense until that hour came. And nobody was going to kill him. Nobody was going to destroy him until that hour came. Now, by way of application, that's true of you. You are immortal and invisible until your hour comes. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. That death is a divine appointment that has been fixed. He fixed your birthday, and he fixed your death. And nothing can happen to you until that hour comes. But please realize the seriousness of that, because if nothing is more certain than death, and nothing is more uncertain than the time of dying, does it not make sense when you don't know the hour? Jesus knew the hour. We don't know the hour. Does it not make sense to seek the Lord while he may be found and to call on the Lord while he is near? If that hour has been fixed for you, that moment when God's going to close your eyes and take you into eternity, if that hour is fixed and you don't know when that hour is, does it not make sense? Is it not reasonable to seek the Lord while he may be found? And you see, sometimes death is as close to the young man's face as the older person's back. Other way around. That it can come in unexpected ways at unexpected times. And you young people, you think that you have all these years stretched out in front of you, but you don't know. He has fixed that hour. That hour has been fixed, divinely appointed. And I would encourage you not to waste your life, but to make every hour count for God. And to make sure that you're a Christian so that when that hour does come, you're ready to meet your God. So Jesus escapes miraculously because his hour had not yet come. So in this incident, he revealed his identity, he announced his ministry, he provoked hostility, and he escaped miraculously. Amen.